Last week I said that we may have at least two sermons, possibly three, before we get into the nitty-gritty of James. And that's true. We're going to have a total of three. Before we get stuck into extracting bits and pieces and talking more in depth about the particular parts of the text, I'm hoping to impart something that we can all take in the sense of not so much comprehending, but appropriating, taking on board the trials, tests, tribulations, and the sufferings that may come from them. So last week I was interested in impressing upon you how we are to count it all joy. That was the understanding, how. And what I emphasized was that when we grab hope, hope is not to drown out suffering, to endure. So I used towards the end of the sermon, I used an illustration of my neighbor's loud music. It's torturous and a form of suffering. If you use that as an analogy, my hope that I grab in Christ is not my own music, which I just turn louder than my neighbor's music. So I'm suffering, the suffering coming in. Oh no, it's coming. I'm just going to turn up my hope so much that I drown out the suffering. I think that's a mishandling of hope. The way that we look at something, a promise of God that is directed in the future or a hope, is that we understand the promises and we take them on board so as suffering comes or suffering befalls us, we may be able to count it, to reason, to judge it, to weigh suffering, to look at it, not ignore it, drown it out, is to understand the suffering and able to endure because we have our hope. So that's how we count it all joy. And today the reason I said that we may only have two sermons is because I was going to conflate two sermons together, but I don't think that would be wise for us. I want to talk and impress upon you the why. Why should we count it all joy? You see, there's a difference. Like, how do I do it? But why? Why would God tell us to look at something that produces eventually suffering? So trials and tests, your tests, they don't tickle, but they tend to produce hardship and suffering. Why, looking at that, why would I want to count it joy? So that's where I'm at today, and I thought, I don't want to do it a disservice, so let me keep impressing upon you something that I'm learning. Not there yet. I think I've got a little way to go yet. So then together as a church, we may live this life knowing why. Why should we count this as joy? And then Lord willing, next week we will start unpacking the text a little bit more. Not so much today. I hope you will forgive me. But you can rebuke me on Wednesday night. We'll save it for then. Can I read God's word and then pray? I'll be in James, basically one verse, but I want to put it together from James 1, verse 2 to 4. Oh, I'm hoping that you've memorized it by now, because I'm going to repeat it about 15 times today, and I'm going to repeat the same refrain about 25. It's intentional. I really want you to live like this. I think God wants us to live like this. God's word in James 1, 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would, through your word and talking about this word of yours, that we may be allowed, I guess is what I want to ask, is that we may be allowed a little bit of the why. Lord, your sovereignty and your greatness, doesn't always tend to like the why question. We see it all throughout the Psalter. Why, O Lord? We have it in our own prayers. Why, O Lord? I believe that this why do you bring us to trials and testing is allowable because you've shown us in your word quite clearly. So Spirit, I ask that you would help us knowing how to count it all joy by having more empowerment to bring together with the why do we count it all joy, and that we may be able to live without fearing suffering and without seeking trials, but when they do meet us, that we may count it all joy because we know why you've brought them. My Lord, be praised and worshipped through the preaching of your word and the meditations of our heart, that they be acceptable before your sight. Amen. During the Second World War, the German Nazis, under the direction of Adolf Hitler, raided every home looking for Jews and also any other minority religious or ethnic group that they could find. Among the Jews that were arrested was an Austrian psychotherapist by the name of Viktor Frankl. Along with his wife and family, Frankl was transported to Auschwitz concentration camp. And Auschwitz acted like a despicable Nazi human disposal site, where the weakest of those arrested were made to undress and naked, thinking that were going to be showered, were sent into the gas chambers to be exterminated. Those who escaped Hitler's horrific and barbaric, inhumane genocide at Auschwitz, they were then sent to these slave labor camps. So upon arriving in Auschwitz, Viktor Frankl was separated from his wife, who later on died from typhus in another concentration camp. He was separated while his mother and his brother were also made to undress and were sifted from the rounded up Jews and then murdered in the Auschwitz gas chambers. Frankl then finds himself at a crossroads of life, a trial of sorts, a test of his character. He can live a life of complete meaningless as a slave who will be worked until his death, or as a man who, even in a state of continual torturous suffering, still finds meaning. And in his short autobiography, Man's Search for Meaning, Frankl explains that he believes that humanity's primary purpose in life is to find meaning. Frankl believes that each person can identify their unique worldly task, the what can I do? And we all can find meaning in every situation of life, even in suffering, by finding that task, that job. He taught that the manner in which a person can find meaning is to search for a purpose outside of themselves. To find a deed or a job, a task that is best suited to that particular individual, to be best suited to yourself, to discover a need that only the self can satisfy, and then directing our affections and our satisfactions towards something outside ourselves, that then our will, our internal size, our will to satisfy that need, then creates a drive for living. And this is what he articulated, is to find a meaning to life. And for example, you could find a person to love, or that would desire our love. We find that, and then we create a hope of a future encounter. And once discovering something outside of ourselves to love or to care for, who needs us, we create purpose by looking towards another person and then redirecting our affections. Our internal will is enlarged to strive, hoping to one day meet or be with that person. And then by keeping myself busy with my unique task and cultivating a positive attitude towards my current circumstance, as I look forward towards that meeting, then even a suffering person can find a meaning. So Frankl, in this concentration camp, as he went to four, he thought about his wife and any future that he may have with her. He made himself available as a doctor and as a therapist during his containment. Thus, he gave himself to a unique task to derive purpose while he waited to be reunited. And by employing the memories of his wife to take his attention away from his situation in the slave labor camps, Frankl found meaning to his life, even in his suffering. Frankl said this: "If there is a meaning in life at all, then there must be a meaning in suffering. Suffering is an ineradicable part of life, even as faith, fate and death." Now listen, without suffering and death, human life cannot be complete. Now Frankl, he didn't believe that we were to find meaning inside or by the effects of suffering. That's what he didn't mean by in suffering like that. No, he thought suffering itself was meaningless. He thought suffering itself, the very thing of suffering, was meaningless. What he meant was in, during, as you're experiencing suffering, we are triggered by suffering to then identify meaning. You see the difference there? Suffering doesn't do anything. It just triggers something that we can see to find meaning. But suffering itself was meaningless to the self. Frankl said suffering in our life has meaning in identifying something to do, finding someone to love or care for, and forcing us to concentrate on a positive attitude. But there's a problem with Frankl's therapies. They were all temporal. He said, You may recall, without suffering and death, human life cannot be complete. If this world was all there was to our existence, then Frankl may have been onto something, I believe. After all, he believed life is complete by suffering and at the point of death. His hope was on what a person can set themselves to do in this life only. What a person can become in this world, to be of greatest use in this world only. The Bible speaks of a greater hope, one that is not bound by the material, space and time. It looks beyond a life to this world. It agrees with Frankl that our lives have full meaning. And yes, we should all seek to fulfill our purposes. But to be complete, the Bible takes a further step. It looks beyond death. It looks to a resurrection. And it is then, in life after death, that we become complete. The brother of Jesus said it like this, as we keep reading what James has said: "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds." He says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Then he says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete," there it is, "lacking in nothing." You see, Frankl believed sufferings gave meaning to life because of what we did to replace them. And once finding meaning in this world, then at the end of death, we would be complete. The Bible, however, says that trials and tests and tribulations and the sufferings that may come from them give meaning to this life and a resurrected life beyond. The Bible says that trials and testing and tribulations and all sufferings that come from them give our life meaning, because it is through them, the way that we are affected, the way that we, that trials, that they're imposed upon us, the way that we are affected by our trials and tests, it is by them that we come to be perfected, mature and ripe, ready to be fully human. And that happens. I know we want it to happen now, but that moment when we become complete happens at our death. And now look, how can I even say that? Grinning. Maybe I'm starting to understand, count it all joy. To be perfect, a perfected human, mature, fully ripe. And I mean that, like a fruit that you've been waiting just to ripen so you can take it off and really get into it. The human, we're like that. That God is ripening us. That when he began with us, we were green. And then when we are before him in glory, we will be mature, ready to live as humans. Which really then means it's the beginning of true living. We're living now, but we're not really mature, complete, lacking nothing, humans. But we will be one day. It's through these trials that God uses so that we may become, and it's through the test of life that we become full. And what for? To then live the rest of our lives in this resurrection. These are present worldly sufferings. God works us on us so then we may be in the potter's hands towards the lives that we need to live forever. So the meaning of life for all of us here who have confessed and believe is for God to prepare us to meet him in a life after this life. On the other end of the spectrum, the secular view looks at life without any ultimate or transcendent meaning. And if life has no ultimate meaning, suffering during this meaningless life is lacking any and all purpose. You see, so if the world believes that there's no ultimate meaning, everyone just dies and goes into an ether and is eaten by worms and nothing ever happens, if it's just meaningless, so then your suffering as you're going towards meaningless, well then that suffering is just ultimately purposeless. British evolutionary biologist and atheist Richard Dawkins said this about the meaning of life. He said that the total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication. Some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Can you hear what he's trying to say? The world, in fact the universe, is guideless. It's just random. There's no reason to it. And so if you're unlucky, well then you're going to get hurt. And if you're lucky, you won't. So to the atheist, the secularist, the suffering is senseless, devoid of any meaning, therefore mean to avoid it. You know, sometimes we as Christians hold Dawkins' view as doctrine. And we secretly think, and we sometimes may verbalize it, we say, to all you who suffer in this life, boy, you are really having a bad life. And to all of you who have barely suffered, how blessed you are. And sometimes we think to ourselves, and we may even say to our brothers and sisters, suffering? I haven't had much of that in my life. I guess I'm just blessed. Let us ask ourselves, what could James possibly mean to such a person if God says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds? Would we be then wrong to say blessings come from trials and testing? Would that be wrong? We have been led to believe that God is always displeased with me when I'm under trial. Who feels that way? That God is annoyed with me all the time because I'm constantly under tests. God is angered with me who suffers so. Do you feel like that? That just seems like the typical Christian of today, they take pride in not suffering. And yet God says to us, count it joy when you meet trials of various kinds. It's a response that we have to a church when we feel God's always annoyed and angered with me by the amount of trials and tests and fully angry when I'm suffering. It's a response of a human or a church member to the church that takes pride in how little she suffers. The church who thinks when she suffers not, she has gotten lucky with God. So the church, I find, we try and avoid any position where we may befall trials and testing, lest we suffer. We don't take risks anymore. We don't take risks anymore as a church. The Bible smuggler, you ever heard of that guy? You know, we just fancy walking down to the forum and evangelizing among the drug addicts. We could get hurt. We just don't take risks anymore. Risks for the gospel. It's because we have come to love, I believe, and amongst many reasons, I'm examining my heart. I think we've come to love creature comforts too much. In fact, I think we've become so averse to discomfort that we even look at inconvenience as a form of suffering. I'm just inconvenienced. Man, how you suffer. And therefore, we try and avoid suffering. And then we behave like Christian atheists. Trials and tests that produce suffering have no real purpose to my life. So I do all I can to avoid hardship and complain at any inconvenience. At other times, we employ psychotherapies to counter our trials. We identify specific tasks that I'm really good at to counterweight the suffering. That so when suffering comes, you know what I do? I busy myself through them. Or I may look towards my loved ones so then I can find some kind of need and a reciprocal nature that I am needed and therefore I derive some meaning. So when my suffering comes, my meaning is in my family, my loved ones, my spouse, my friend who needs me. Some other times when we're very strong-minded, we just look at the bright side of life. The heretical Monty Python. We play music that raises my happiness and suppresses my sorrows. You see, both sides of the spectrum aim to put suffering away. You see that the atheist aims to avoid it. The psychotherapist aims to replace it. And they're the two main traps that we find ourselves as Christians. We either make too much of the world, our loves and our jobs and our feelings, or we make too little of this world and consider suffering as pointless and meaningless, random. It's just bad luck. And so if it's all meaningless, then why would I want to suffer? We then try and avoid any form of trial and test and suffering by smashing our lives with as much entertainment as I can fit into my life. Maybe then we can prepare ourselves to get ready to counterweight any future suffering with all the pleasure that I've already experienced. However, James calls the church, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, sure, it's not a joy that we're supposed to seek out like we're masochists. He's not getting at, all right, while he's telling us that he's reading God's word and he's saying, look at your trials and tests that may come from suffering. Well, you've got to go out and get them and just experience them and go, that's balm to me. It's not saying that. He's telling us it's a reasoned joy. Like last week, it's not an emotional reaction. When something, a trial, a test from God comes before us, I'm going to tell you right now, if you're in the kingdom of God, any test is from God, and every test is a test of faith. When they come to us, we're supposed to reason with them. We're supposed to examine our trials and not replace them. We are to meet our trials and not avoid them. What the Bible says is different. The Bible tells us that it is in trials where our faith is tested. That in that testing, it says that we grow in character. Do you see that? Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, endurance, perseverance, a mature faith. It's growing of character, of fortitude. And it is in that suffering that we need to grow. It means that God works in our humanity by trials and tests, and our character is developed through them. And the end game, see the end game? And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. The end game of God working these trials and tests in your life that produces a steadfastness that then works to a full effect is perfection, completion, fulfilled humans. Whole humans. Can you see what I'm trying to do here? I'm trying to make you see the differences between psychotherapy. It's what the world will tell you you need. The world's going to say to you, hey, look for a job. Look for some kind of love. Think good thoughts. That way, you can replace your sufferings. At the other end of the spectrum in the world, you're going to hear the atheist, the secularist, the humanist that says, what meaning? What are you talking about? There's no ultimate meaning to your life. So then if you're going to suffer, that is pointless. Avoid it as best you can. I'm trying to show you the differences so then you can see how God works and why God uses suffering in our lives. He uses suffering in your lives to make you perfect. Complete, full, whole. Have you forgotten our journey? Have you forgotten where we're going to end up? You're not going to end up in a grave. We're going to end up before the King of Glory, perfected. And this is the path that we're on. And at the same time, there's going to be all these trials and tests. The psychotherapist, really? Just the atheist. Just avoid it. The church will stunt in growth if it looks at trials and testing and just says, oh, I don't like that. I don't want it. Because it's through that that God uses to grow the church, the whole church. That's individual people combined together growing. Notice how the call to the church is, I'm not sure if you saw it, it's a divine reversal. Trials and tests, which may bring suffering, God says consider that as joy. But the world tells me that trials and testing, that the suffering may come from that, that's a drag. And God says, yeah, it's joy for you. It's so Yahweh, signature Yahweh. That which takes joy from the world, you Christian consider joy. No human intellect can get that. You need the Holy Spirit within you to appropriate that. And if you haven't noticed, to count suffering joy, that's power. You know why? Because the way that power is tended to exercised in this world is through a threat of some sort. I'll give you this job, I'll pay you. Do you want it? If you don't have it, no money. If you've got no money, what's going to happen with that? You won't be able to eat. You went, okay. There's a threat. It's a test, a trial. But what about if the person that looks at the threat, the trial, the test, and says, ha, from that, I will grow mature. That's power. What can you threat someone like? What can you say to him? I'll take your life. Ha, I'll be resurrected. Well, I'll make you suffer. Well, then I'll be mature. Well, then I'll just take everything you own. Well, then I will be complete. Look, what can you do to such a person? That's power. And so trials and tests, they're not pointless. They are the training ground for those being perfected. You know, psychotherapists say, look for things outside of the suffering to endure. Atheists say there is no meaning to it, so avoid it. God says it is through suffering that you are perfected, counted, or joy. Now, as we move on, you may say, but why suffering? Why suffering? Why does God perfect humans by affliction of trials and tests and sufferings? Have you asked that question? Why not through yoga? Why not through reading books? Why not just by just going to church every Sunday? You can. But why include trials, tests, tribulations, sufferings? And I bring to your attention, because I think it's because of the greatest divine reversal of all. You see, the immortal and eternal God had to experience suffering to become like man. So man, through suffering, learns to become like Christ. God becomes man through suffering, so that through suffering, man may become like him. Can you see the dangers of avoiding sufferings, trials, tests now? If we look to replace them or avoid them, can you sort of see the difference, the problems that we may have if we believe that the meaning of life is just get as much entertainment and happiness into you as you can? Think, I pity the people, not in a bad way. I pity them in, like, I wish I could somehow knock it out of you. The one that constantly seeks to be entertained. What happens to that person that seeks so much fun and happiness for their meaning? What happens when happiness goes? That's the first thing they do. What am I doing in this world? What's the point? Deriving meaning from happiness is so easily quashed. It brings people down. And so the church, we do have a hope. We have a future place, position, a purpose. And that's the motivation to life. The motivation that we have, the hope that we find in God's word. Of why God uses trials. Why does God use trials? Why trials? Because he's perfecting us. He's going to make us complete. We're going to lack nothing. That's where we're going, but you've got to get there. And you'll be mature. You will be whole. And that hope is what we possess. So then when we have the trial, knowing why it's happening, we can probably learn to count it as joy. To understand that God is working in us. He doesn't say here that we are supposed to say, oh, here comes a trial, a test, so that you may suffer. Now be strong and endure it by looking at your hope. And then once you endure your test, by looking at your hope, you will be over it, and you can keep on living. I'm going to say that again, because God does not bring a trial into your life, and He says, here's some hope, and here's a trial. Now, take on the hope, so then you can go, and there's the trial, and you can sort of like endure it, and then once you get the other end, you can go, see you later, and you keep living your life. That's not what God's bringing to us. That's not what James wants us to see, but James says something much more radical. He says, suffering has meaning as we've been plowing into it, because it is through the suffering that our character, our very personhood is developed. So suffering is the crucible of what produces perfection. Suffering is the production house of steadfastness. But it's also the way that we go towards glory. You cannot ignore your suffering, your trial, your test. You cannot replace it. You should not avoid it. You shouldn't seek it, but you shouldn't avoid it. So when it comes, you can examine in it, so then you can know how you are being perfected. If you avoid it, ignore it, suppress it, replace it, you're not going to work out God's sanctification in you towards perfection. We need to learn to count sufferings as joy, because it's what God uses to perfect us. The world will constantly tell us to avoid suffering. Most belief systems do, like karma. Well, the reason you're suffering is because you deserved it. Or like Buddhism. What do you mean, suffering? There's no such thing as reality, so therefore your suffering doesn't really exist. Or like psychotherapies that say to you, well, there is suffering, but just replace it. Or the humanist who says, well, that's just bad luck. Put up with it. God says, look at it and work through it. They're beneficial for us. The Bible also tells us to prepare for suffering. The Bible says to count it all joy. In 1 Peter 1:6, it tells us, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Romans 5, it tells us that even though we have come to the grace of Christ and we rejoice in the hope of glory of God, we are also to rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance. God wants us to meet trials. Actually, more than that, God wants us to consider and count trials as all joy. Why? I think this is the seventh time now, but I'm going to keep doing it. Why? Why do we count trials as pure joy? Because this is the meaning of your life. It's God perfecting us through them beyond this life to a resurrected life. I don't know if you know this, but you are being, and I are being recreated humans. I know that sounds like sci-fi. I know I say it, but it's true. God, once He saves us and ushers us into His kingdom, He doesn't just leave you like that. He recreates you and conforms you to look like His Son. He does it through the life that you live. All its messiness, all its problems, all the baggage that you're carrying, everything that you feel that is weighing you down and you're just treading water, barely breathing. He's using that trial, that test, to make you perfect, but not to destroy you. God is not destroying us or killing us softly or killing us slowly, whichever song you prefer. He is perfecting us, because as we suffer, we yell out to Him. We show faith. We fortify faith. I'm getting into next sermon. Now let me keep going. So the meaning of your life, beloved, is to cultivate joy I'm going to say this because I'm heading towards the end now. Cultivate joy before the trial comes. Before. Look at the outset, at the obvious now. See, I'm starting to get into the text now for next week, but look how obvious. We can see a few things. I'll just look at two. How shall we treat trials of various kinds? James says, not as some token or some just reactionary emotional, a knee-jerk reaction of emotion. You know, just a little bit of joy, just a little bit of, he says, all joy, pure joy, holy, pure joy. And see how it's preparatory, yet it's preparing us. Count it all joy, but it's a completed action, like it's counted as all joy. Count it all joy. But it's also the all joy is unequivocal. Don't be unsure. Make sure, have it settled. Count it all joy. Establish yourselves in this. Later on in James verse 6, we're going to see a similar exhortation, but with our prayers. In verse 6, he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And then in verse 8, he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In other words, be stable in your faith, whether it is in your mind, where you weigh up the circumstances of life, whether you are bending a knee in prayer, be sure, be set in your faith. And so a large part of living the faithful life, of living the convicted life in Christ, is to have an understanding of God and how God reveals his sovereignty by the Spirit in providence, and have that established. So when the trial comes, and it will come, as James warns us, when you meet trials, when the trial befalls us, we have already resolved that it will be good for our lives. Because that is the meaning of our lives. God has purpose for us to be perfected through trials, tests, tribulations, and any sufferings that may come from them. He says we are supposed to be resolved before the trial arrives, before you are met by the trial. And then, if you have that resolved in your heads, right now, with me, those of you who are not going through trials right now, or testing right now, if you set to resolve yourself right now that when a trial comes along, it will be good for you. When it does arrive, you don't have to tackle the conceptualized idea of how do I counter joy while you're handling the trial. Sort it out now. So when it comes, you're already prepared. This is good for me. How do you know, Christian? Because James 1:2 tells me. See, have it resolved. You know, sometimes we counsel one another that during our trials we should reach for our future hope, for that shall help us endure. I know we say it many times. So I'm going towards a corrective part to then concluding. Oh, while you're suffering, just look for your joy. Just pray more, read the Bible more. And that sounds okay. I'm suggesting, as I'm reading God's word in James, I'm suggesting to live always joyfully, reaching out and wondering what our possessed future hope entails. To do that now, so in our hopeful living, then trials may not steal your joy. You see, there's a difference there. I'm not waiting for the trial to establish joy. I've got it now. I'm resolved. So when it does come, it doesn't steal my joy. So notice what I'm saying. I say in three different ways. It's a tweak of our understanding. Don't use hope to kill your suffering. Rather, possess hope already, and no suffering will be able to kill your hope. Or don't use hope to penetrate your miseries. Rather, strengthen your hope, and no miseries will be able to break her. Are you seeing the difference or not? Well, okay, one more. Live in hope, and all life's circumstances are but flavors to your journey to hope. So don't live in your sufferings and occasionally use hope to bring you some joy. Don't live in your sufferings and occasionally use hope to bring you some joy. Live in the joy that hope brings and even your trials, tests, tribulations, and sufferings will be seen as joy. That's four different ways. If you haven't got it, listen to the sermon or ask me for the manuscript. It's very important. Don't use hope to penetrate your miseries. Rather, strengthen your hope and no miseries will break her. The testing of our faith by trial examination, God says, will not break you. It will feel like you're being broken, but ultimately it will strengthen you, and cosmically it will perfect you. So have that resolve before the trial comes. A while ago, we memorized Philippians 3 onwards. And I want to read it to you as I come to the end. Philippians 3, 7 and onwards says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." When we encounter trials that test our faith, when we taste the bitterness of suffering, know for sure that the bitterness of suffering comes with the sweetness of perfection. Establish your hearts, beloved. Before we get into the bits of, look at that preposition, before that, this is establish yourselves together. How can I count it all joy? Don't smother your trials with hope. Have hope, and no trial will be able to penetrate her. Why is this happening to me? Because my Lord God became man through suffering. And so therefore it is suffering that we can become like him. He's doing this to perfect us. This is not plan B. Oh, my life is full of trials and suffering. Oh, God must be up to plan 27 with Wally. This has always been God's way with you. And because it's always been God's way with you, don't replace God's way with you. If trials and testing are correcting his purpose in your life, are perfecting you, and it's always in purpose to travel this way, when they come along, then don't avoid them. Count them, that you may share in the same sufferings of Christ and have him in all his glory. Let me pray. Father, to your great name, I give this sermon to you and ask for the blessings to be multiplied upon your people. But my Lord, as one who knows about this very well, and as we're going towards next week, let me quote scripture. Lord, discipline us not in your anger. But Lord, whatever befalls us, let us count it as all joy because it is your perfecting work in us to look like you, Jesus. And to your name's sake, I pray. Amen.